Well, good morning, and again, a welcome to Grace Bible Church. Please grab your Bibles. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to C.H. Spurgeon. He once said this: "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." Now that hits right on the topic that we're going to be going over this morning. So make sure that you are in 1 Corinthians 5 for the study of God's Word. Now we're talking about cleaning the church. And no, not this. We're all doing a pretty decent job of doing this type of cleaning of the church. I'm so thankful. So many people the Lord that puts in their hearts, they want to help and serve, and it's wonderful. But this type of cleaning has to do with immorality, dealing with the immorality in the church. Now, some people get great pleasure in having a spotless house. Others, an immaculate car, and still others, a well-ordered room. For the Lord, He wants His house to be a clean house. Now, what's His house? The church. The church. His bride. Jesus, and when you think about this here, when He came, what was the very first thing He did public ministry-wise? He went and He was tempted in the wilderness, and after that He came into the temple, and what did He do? John 2. Cleaned it out. Matthew 21, what did He do? Very last week before He went to the cross, He goes right into Jerusalem and cleans out the temple again. He does it twice at the beginning and the end. What a message to us of the imperative, critical need to clean the church. That the church would be clean. No, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about its people. Ephesians 5, the church is called the bride of Christ. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Verse 26, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Salvation. Now watch this. Verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Now, is His desire very clear there? Is His goal, is the thing that He wants for His church clear enough for you? He saved her to clean her, to keep her clean, that there would be no wrinkles, no spots, and it even says any such thing. I mean, that covers anything that would dirty her. You say, what does that have to do with the church there in Corinth? Well, take a look at our passage here, chapter 5. Look at verse 7. Here's the main command in this section, the main action for the church. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Clean it out. You got that? You say, all right, clean out the old leaven. Clean it out. We'll do that. Let's pray. Right? I mean, what does He even mean by that? Clean out the old leaven. Well, it doesn't make sense maybe at first. And maybe you're not sure what the action that the church is supposed to do with that statement. But let's deal with this fact. He is saying clean the church, isn't He? He is saying take inventory. Make sure that you clean it. So we're going to deal with that. And we'll get to understanding what this whole leaven deal here is here in a moment. Now, this really is a study on disciplining immorality in the church, getting it out of the church. By the way, if you're here visiting, or if you're not a Christian and you've been coming here, understand what we're about to study. This message that we're about to study is really for Christians. This is a message for the church, for the family. Not that you can't get anything out of it. Our hope is that you would come to faith in Christ and become a part of the family and become a part of this, what we're talking about here. And when you look at this church at Corinth, there are a lot of believers there, but listen, but there's sexual immorality in the church. Listen, you know, the big deal isn't just that it's there. The big deal is that they turn a blind eye to it. Everybody looks away. You know, what's happening over there? Look over there, right? And we're pretending as though it doesn't exist. See no evil, right? It's a church of tolerance. What's the problem? The problem is they have the right information. They have the right doctrine. Listen, it's a Bible teaching church. But their living is not consistent with their learning, right? The belief is one thing and the behavior is different. So how do you get people who believe the right things but are practicing the wrong things? How do you get people like that to clean it up? One word will help you. And he's already said it. In fact, look back at chapter 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The one word is the cross. Jesus' cross. You go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember where their focus had been? Human wisdom and the world's answers. The world has, beloved, no answer for sin. None. And that's why in 4:19 he says Paul made it an issue not of words, but of power, right? Their problem was pride and arrogance and boasting. What's the focus when you're full of pride and arrogance and boasting? Self, right? And your eyes are no longer then on the cross. Philippians 2, the cross is the place of humility. So no wonder, where you see pride, by the way, the eye, you see a veering away from the cross always. Because if your focus is the cross, there cannot be pride. It is a pride-crushing thing to focus on the cross of Christ. So think about it. How do you get to that place where you have sexual immorality happening in your church and you ignore it? You do nothing? How? And remember, Corinth had a serious sexual context. I mean, it's happening in the church, but it's happening all around them. They live in a culture where that's quite acceptable. Where it's everywhere. Well, we live in a similar culture, don't we? And so, before Christ, that's how they grew up. They were just, you know, preoccupied with that. And really, actually, they had a big preoccupation. Did I say that right? Preoccupation, yeah. With the body. They were into the physical. In fact, when you get to chapter 6, that's just what we're going to see. They were preoccupied with the body, and therefore preoccupied with lust, preoccupied with looks and how they felt and image and style and fashion. So what happens when your focus goes away from Christ and His cross? In this area, you actually wind up getting the wrong focus on the body. Again, we're going to see that when we get to chapter 6. And by the way, the church has always, you know, taken us, it's always gone to two extremes when it comes to the body, the human body. I'm talking about the physical here. The one extreme, obviously, is the license where you use it for your pleasures, and that's the Corinthian way. But others try to fix it by running to the desert and, you know, hiding from the world. I remember when I began to study church history, stumbling across this very interesting story of a 4th century... you didn't really have monks at that time. This is sort of the beginning of where monks came from. But this guy said, hey, I'm struggling so bad. I want to get rid of this. This is evil, and I know how to fix my lust problem. And he went into the desert, and there was this column, this big pillar, and he went up, got himself up on this pillar, and he literally stayed on this pillar for 20 years. So that's really strange. Yeah, I agree. I mean, you're probably not, I don't know, you're probably still struggling with lust up there. I mean, but then you're up on a pillar. You have a lot of other problems, I'll tell you that. And, you know, he had all these people hailing him for his, you know, his holiness. Listen, both extremes miss the mark. You say, so what are you supposed to do then with your body as a Christian? Romans 12:1, present your bodies, these things, as what? A living and holy sacrifice. Acceptable to God, your spiritual service of worship, right? Listen, there's nothing wrong with the human body. God made it to serve Him with it. All of it. God doesn't want us living on both extremes, but right in the middle where the Scripture is, where we use the bodies that He has given us to do His work. Now, that church in Corinth wasn't doing that. You say, how do you know? Look at verse 1. There's a guy, you know, you got a guy there in your church who claims to be, you know, a follower of Christ. He's a member of CBC, you know, Corinthian Bible Church, and he's committing incest. And you're doing nothing about it. Ephesians 5, Jesus wants a pure bride, but you look at your church, it's not that, and you know what? You do nothing. What do you need to do? Clean the church. So four things that you must know in order to clean, to keep the church clean, okay? First of all, and this is by way of reminder, we looked at this last time, the obligation to clean. Verses 1 through 2. Now, there's a need to clean the church. There's an obligation. We are all, as believers, obligated to be a part of this cleaning. And this is a group effort. It is personal, but it's also collective. You can't be oblivious to sin in the church. And so for that to happen, for you to be obligated, you first need to see it. To see the evil. Now, we're not talking about a kind of surveillance where we go crazy, right? You know, okay, I'm going to get my cameras out and everything. I'm just going to know where everybody's at all the time and all that they're doing. You know, get a little app or something like that where you can, you know, all right, I've got everybody, I got them all on radar, right? That's not what he's talking about. But you know, where you know each other. Where you're in each other's lives. You can't be ho-hum to immorality in the church. Verse 1, he says, there is immorality among you. It's present. Everyone knows it. I'm hearing about it all the way over in Ephesus. A person who claims to follow Christ has his father's wife. That's incest, right? He's talking about sexually, right? What are you doing about it? We have to see it again before you can do anything about it. And to see it, we have to be willing to be sensitive to it. It's got to bother us. It has to make our, you know, our holiness meter move. It's got to. So I really want to be like the Lord. I don't want to, you know, turn a blind eye to that. He says in verse 1, even the unbelievers in sex-crazy Corinth are shocked by what's going on in there. I mean, you know, you get to verse 2 and you see the problem. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. You know, you think this church is awesome. So proud of what kind of church this is. You know, I don't care how many programs, how much doctrine, you know, how many people just love this church. If you aren't dealing with the immorality in it, then it's not what Jesus wants it to be. It's not a healthy church. What's a sign of health? What's he say here in verse 2? Mourning over sin, over that kind of sin. Being sad over it. When it makes you feel like there's a death in the church. Same feeling, same word, grief. It's the same word for the grief that there is for a death. No wonder in James chapter 4 he said, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned in the morning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and then he'll lift you up," right? He will exalt you. You got to be at that place or you'll never do anything about it. I suppose you could say that's sort of a prerequisite to dealing with immorality in the church. Mourning. Not the fake kind of mourning. 2 Corinthians 7, where, you know, it's just, you know, sorrow. But it has to be sorrow that leads to repentance, right? Now, end of verse 2. "So that no one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst, put out of the church." And we talked about this last time, Matthew 18. Four steps of putting a person out of the church. You say, what does he mean by putting out of the church? Does he mean literally putting him out of the church? Yes. You mean just writing his name on the bad list, the naughty list? No. Putting him out of the church. Matthew 18, four steps. First step, go to your brother in private, right? If he listens and repents, great. But if you confront him about that sin and he does nothing, step two, you bring 2 to 3 witnesses with you. And then you tell him. You go talk to him about his sin. You say, hey, the Lord wants you to repent. If he still doesn't repent, step three, you tell the church about it. Why? To gossip, right? No, to mobilize the church to go confront him. If he still doesn't repent, then you treat him as an unbeliever. Now that takes us to the second point. Point number 2, the outline for cleaning. Verses 3 to 5. So it's a group effort. It's not just the elders. It's not just the pastors, the flock leaders. It's all of us. It's the whole church. And we all have the responsibility to remove an unrepentant guy like that from the church. Did you realize that? It's all of us. Verse 3, Paul says, I was there as your pastor, so here's what I did. I judged that guy. So watch this. Here's how you should do it. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, does that sound like Matthew 18, by the way? Sure. He says, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you take his power because you take his word, see? You don't just go in there saying, hey, I don't like what you're doing. Stop it. No, you say, well, you know, I was bothered, but then I realized why I was bothered, because I realized God's word says this, and you're doing the opposite, so I'm just bringing to you God's word. And by the way, I'm also responsible to follow God's word. So I come to you as a fellow brother in the Lord, under the same authority. That's your authority. You come say, you do it like Jesus said in Matthew 18, and you do it because the same Spirit dwells in you. But notice what you do. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Two things. Deliver to Satan, he says, and then he says, why? For the destruction of his flesh. And we left off with that thought last time. And I want to go a little bit deeper on that. What does that mean? Does that sound strange? Right? I mean, think about this. This is a whole church involvement. Have you ever thought about delivering anybody over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? You say, oh, no. That's your job, Pastor. That sounds scary or something, you know? But you know, this is the whole church. What does that even mean? Well, let me explain a little bit. Now, you've come to the point where the man hasn't repented from that immorality, right? And you have to put him out of the church. you know, that's going to be hard. That's going to be a hard thing to do. I mean, it's going to look like, you know, you're operating on your own authority. But, and I'll tell you, but Jesus knew that. He knew that the church would sort of struggle with that. So that's why it says, you come in the name of our Lord Jesus. And then it says, in His power. His presence, see. Now, I want you to really see this. So turn for a moment to Matthew 18. And I want to point you to a section of Scripture that I believe has, by and large, the church has not understood this the way our Lord Jesus wants us to. Now again, Jesus knew this, that some might have a hard time with that kind of authority. Not just the ones receiving the, you know, the confrontation, but the ones actually even giving the confrontation. Alright, so verses 15 through 17 are the four steps of church discipline, but I want you to get to verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, we're not going to get into the grammar here. It's actually super interesting. And it has a tense that's really unusual. But he's very clear. But let me just say this here. We'll just get to the short version here. What did you bind on earth? Verses 15 through 17. You put the man out, right? Okay, you put him out. Listen, you judged that man to be an unrepentant believer. You showed him his sin. You pointed to what God said and showed him how he wasn't obeying Christ. And so you're now putting him out. Listen, that decision is binding. What's heaven's reaction to that? It says heaven agrees. Why? Because you did it like Jesus said to do it. That's why. Jesus said, do this. You did it. It's just simply you trusting him. You saying, all right, Jesus, you're the head of this church. You said it. We're just following you. Somebody might come around and say, well, why'd you do that? I said, well, because Jesus said to do it. But notice, if you loosed, what does heaven do? Heaven loosens, doesn't it? So what does that mean? What does it mean to loose? Well, the man repents, right? And so what does he say? Forgive him. Don't hold out, you know, for the 5 pounds of flesh. Oh, I'm not done yet, you know? No, it's, you forgive him. It's all done. In fact, later on in Matthew 18, that's exactly, he goes on to give the a little parable about that and explaining, hey, this is how forgiveness works. Because he knew that as a church, we would have a hard time forgiving people that repent. You know that to be true. Spouses, you know that to be true, don't you? Right? Your spouse comes to you and says, hey, will you please forgive me? And you're saying, I'm thinking about it. Right? The man repents, you forgive, you bring him back, open arms, see? 2 Corinthians 2, you affirm your love to him. Right? Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask. Now, what are you asking about? What are these two or three people? What are these two people? Well, you remember you had the two to three go to the man to call him to repent? And what are they doing? They're agreeing. What are they agreeing on? This man's sin. That this man should be put out. You want one of two things to happen, by the way, when you go to that person. He says, if you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, what are you asking about? Well, what do you want? Well, you want one of two things to happen. Either that God would lead him out of his sin, right? Or a second thing, the strength to follow through with putting that man out. You see, it's going to be hard. Verse 19, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. You see, that kind of confrontation could be really hard to do as a church. That's right. So that's why you have verse 20. Now do you, maybe you'll understand verse 20 in its context. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, why have you gathered together in his name? Because they won't repent. So you're going to tell it to the church. When you do that, and you do it in my name, where there's where my presence is there, my power is there, I am there in their midst. I will help you. I am with you, church. Now listen, that's a promise. And we need that, don't we? Hey, we're not authorities on our own. We're going around just telling people what Jesus said. We need his help to be able to do that. Because he's holy. And he has some penetrating things to say. Just read the Ten Commandments. And then read Matthew 5. And if you can tell me that you can walk away after doing that exercise and go, well, I feel so great about myself. Then I'm going to say, go back and read it again. You didn't really read it right. There are penetrating things that our Lord says to us. It's important to know that we have his presence right here in our midst when we do these types of things. God's special presence for the church that practices church discipline. You know what that last step is? Chapter 5, verse 5, back to 1 Corinthians if you're not there. It's delivering a person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. You see? You say, are we talking about a Christian here? Yes. I mean, well, he claims to be a Christian. But it says you turn him over to Satan. What does that mean? Well, let's try and understand this simply. What is Satan's domain? He's the Ephesians 2. He's the prince of the power of what? This air. This earth. 2 Corinthians 4. He's the god of this world. Colossians 1. This is the domain of darkness. This. The world. This world. That's where you deliver him to. Into the world system where Satan runs, you know, the operation. Go out there. You say, why would I do that? Well, that's just what Paul did in 1 Timothy 1:20. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. They don't want to learn in the church, so they get their learning from the world, from Satan. It's amazing to me that the Lord would even use Satan to accomplish his will. Now think about that. He's all powerful, right? Who's in control here? Now, what happens out there in the world? Verse 5. What does it say? For the destruction of his flesh. Now, in case we're thinking that this is just the Galatians 5 type of flesh, the spiritual, right? I believe it's more than that. It has to be more than that on the basis of what he says when he says that his spirit, so that his spirit will be saved in the day of Jesus. There is a connection to us physically and spiritually. David said in Psalm 32 that when he stubbornly held onto his sin, it made him sick to his stomach. Sometimes that kind of education from your stubbornness takes you all the way to death. 1 Corinthians 11, right? When you talk about physical, you know, the physical reaction to our sin, I mean, it could be the toll of anxiety. It could be the constant searing of conscience. You know, when you keep going, doing the things you know you should not be doing. But we know the Lord doesn't allow Satan to touch your spirit to take away your salvation. He can only touch the flesh. Remember Job? Satan wanted more. God said only his flesh. Remember Paul and his thorn of the flesh there, 2 Corinthians 12? He called it a messenger of Satan. What's the lesson? To rely on God's grace when you're weak so he can be strength to you. See? Why the destruction of the flesh is really important is so that somewhere along the line, they'll get to that place where they say, I'm tired of this. Luke 15, right? Prodigal son, I'm tired of this. I want to go back to the Father. This is hard. I keep getting my head beat in over here. I keep really having a hard time. So, you say, is there a promise that if we do that, the rebellious person will repent? No. And that's why verse 5 says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Can't take his salvation away if he's truly saved, but if he persists, he could lose his life, right? So that's the outline for cleaning immorality in the church. You say, but is it really that important? Is this important? Why do it? Point number 3, the objective in cleaning. What are we doing this for? Why is it so important to give this kind of attention to the church? I'll tell you why. I'll give you the answer like I sometimes do, and then we'll try and break it down. The answer is this: to preserve the church. We go through all of that to preserve the church. Now look at this. As you look at this next point, Paul uses an illustration that I think has a similar effect as cancer. In fact, literally just about every single commentator that I was reading uses same analogy, and I think it probably is one of the best ones. But you know, you let sin like that go without confronting it, and it will spread like undealt with cancer. I mean, you think about that. If you go to see a doctor and they say, hey, you have cancer, and you walk away and you say, well, what are you going to do about it? And you say, well, nothing. That's not a good plan, is it? You let sin like that go without confronting it, and it will spread. And if you just go do nothing, it spreads. And then what does it do? It kills. What do you need to do? Get the cancer out of the body. And it works best when you get all of it out, right? Even if it means surgery. Even if it is way down there. Now, I say that because that is really our picture here with this. Verse 6, sin is like cancer. He says, your boasting is what? Not good. Now, this to me is amazing. I mean, you have this unbelievable sin going on, and at the same time, you're boasting. What? You're full of pride. What could you be proud about that you ignore immorality in the church? I mean, nothing, right? Now let's think about what he's saying by saying that. What he's saying is, you feel good about your spiritual condition when it is so bad. I mean, you have maybe 7 or 8 really good marks, but this one over here is pretty glaring. It's pretty big. And you see nothing. How do you get to that place where you misdiagnose your spiritual health that badly? When you're happy, when you should be sad. When you celebrate, when you should mourn. Now, in a sense, we talked about this when we were in chapter 4, verse 6. You can't really know your own motives, right? I mean, it's very difficult to know the truest motive within you, even at times. But Scripture is constantly telling us to be open to examine, where we're at spiritually. You know, where you go before the Lord and you ask Him that the Holy Spirit might show you what's there. Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, so that I would know my heart. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. So here they are boasting when they miss glaring sin in the church. Remember Revelation 3 in the Laodicea church? Verse 17, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I've used this illustration before, but it really amazes me sometimes when I go to, you know, when you're in a group and, you know, you're talking about each other. Hey, how can we pray for you? How about you? And we're sharing each other's sins. And, well, how about you? Well, I don't really have anything. And I'm thinking, what? Can I give you 7 or 8 of mine? You know, here, you do that. We'll, you know, you pray for that and I'll pray for me too. And we'll, you know. You know, you think you're okay spiritually. You don't see your condition though. And as a church, you don't see the immorality, and that's a problem. Even worse for some churches, you clean the outside of the cup but ignore the inside, right? Remember the hypocrites there, Matthew 23, Jesus said they were of the religious hypocrites. You clean the outside, but you miss the inside. Listen, it's not that you do no cleaning. There's cleaning. It's just that it's the outside of the cup. You try to make it look good on the outside. You know, you get people busy doing spiritual things, teaching classes, doing service. Oh, it's clean over there. What do you need to do? 1 Corinthians 11. But a man must examine himself. Take spiritual inventory. What are you looking for? Maybe start where this church is at. Is there any immorality in the church? Deal with it. Deal with the real spiritual issues of the heart that have to do with obedience to God's word. Are there things that are so glaring? You say, yeah, I've really been lazy in this area. Okay, well then deal with that one. Get after it. Now he lays out the big issue that gets to the principle of it all. In verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And what's he talking about here? He's talking about influence here. Leaven influences the lump of dough. This is a baking, right, analogy, a bread analogy. And the idea is the impact that something little can have on something big. The impact one person's sin can have on so big a church with so many people. Weaving, permeating, touching all sorts of direction where the whole is impacting by the little part, is being impacted by the little part. So this is a bread making analogy, and you have to think of this like sourdough bread. Now, I'm about to talk about things that I've never done. I've never made bread before, so all right? Sorry, but I mean, so I'll do my best here with this analogy, but it really is this. You put leaven in it, to make it rise, right? I mean, yeast. And a very small amount, you knead it through, and you let it sit, and it would cause the whole thing to rise. And then what they would do is they would break off a piece of it, because it had that yeast in it, that leaven, and then you would use it to make a different one, right? And you just kept doing that, so you didn't have to add the yeast so much as it's there. So the leaven in the piece would be all the leaven that you needed for the next piece of dough, and you'd get it going. So when he says, do you not know, he knows they do know. This is something that they did. I mean, you understand fermentation. You understand how a little leaven permeates the whole thing, affects the whole lump of dough. Now, what's the point? Verse 7, he says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Now, see if I can bring this home to you. We all get saved. When you become a Christian, you get saved with our baggage. All right? Unfortunately, it doesn't work the way where, you know, you become a Christian and you leave the baggage at the door. It doesn't work that way. You try to bring it with you. And we have our sin and all its tendencies. We all have different sin bents and lusts and passions for evil. And God saves us in Christ. And you look at your life and you know what? You begin to notice those bents, don't you? And he's saying, look at your life and get rid of the old leaven of sin. The sins of your past life. Don't take that piece off and save it for some sort of starter for later sin, right? Don't do that. Get rid of it. Clean it out. Purge it. Cut it out. Now watch this. What does he say? Because you are unleavened. Huh. You need to roll that around in your mind and meditate for a while. because you are unleavened. Wait a minute. So if I'm unleavened, how did the leaven get in there because I'm unleavened? That's a good question. That's why last week we started with, you know, John 13, and that, you know, you don't need a bath, you just need to be cleaned, right? Now, what he really is saying is, become who you are in position. Get your practice to be what you are in position. What's your position? Unleavened. What is that? It's God who removed that sin at the cross, right? He forgave it. Jesus took the penalty of it, and he declared you righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, right? That is what it means to be unleavened. That's why you cut out the sin. It doesn't belong there. It doesn't match your new position, see? Don't let the old patterns of your sin that you used to have permeate and hang around. That's what he's saying. So the leaven stands for the sin that you gravitate toward, the old sin that you revive up at times. And his point is that it doesn't just affect you. What else does it affect? The whole lump. It's very important, beloved. You realize that your sin doesn't just have impact on you, that it affects all your relationships, all of them. And so what he's saying is we need to break from that old life. You ever thought about confronting somebody that way? Man, I really need you to go confess your sin. Why? Because I want to have a great relationship with you, right? All right, and then maybe you might do the same to me. You know, hey, you go do the same too. You know, in this area. Okay. We'll do that and we'll come back, you know, have a good, solid, pure relationship. We need to see it and help each other, you know, keep it out. Why? 2 Corinthians 5:17, because we're new creatures. The old things are gone. New things have come. This is who we are. So the sin is like leaven, same property. You say, why even bring up leaven? Because of what he says next in this verse. He says something that might look a little odd, but I'll try to explain. Verse 7, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. You say, oh boy, I was tracking until he said that. And I'm going, uh-oh, what did I miss? Is there something, do I have the wrong version, right? All right, let's see if I can explain it. Why did he say that? Well, it's the perfect picture that they need. So think about what happened at the first Passover. You got to go back in your mind all the way to Exodus chapter 12, okay? And, you know, remember you had Israel in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt. You got the plagues. You know, God sent Moses. And then he says, get ready. Your deliverance is here. And do you remember what he wanted them to do? All right. Last plague. This one's going to be the zinger. You're going home. What do we need to do? Sacrifice a lamb. And get that blood on the, you know, all over the doorposts and so forth. But there's one more thing you need to do. I want you to bake unleavened bread. Oh, yes. And then there's something else I want you to do. I want you to get rid of all the old leaven in your house. Throw it away. Really? That's interesting and odd. It is. But you know why he had us do that? Because later on, in 1 Corinthians 5, he could give to us this amazing analogy of getting rid of something to keep something else pure. You know what he was saying? I'm taking you away from Egypt and making you new, and I want you to get rid of your old. See? That's what he's saying. Now, in that act of doing that, it really symbolized one major thing, that God wasn't just taking Israel out of Egypt. He was trying to get them to take Egypt out of Israel. It was a message of separation, freedom and the separation from Egypt, plagues to get Pharaoh to let you go, get rid of the leaven, symbolizing the leaven of Egypt, and leaving Egypt, and then that lamb slaughtered with all the blood, and all of it symbolized the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, Jesus, right? So the Passover lamb was a symbol, really, in the beginning there, of separation. getting away and getting rid of. Now, Egypt, it's not hard to see this, sort of symbolized the world. So when God saved us, He saved us out of the world system. God didn't want any of Egypt to go with them when they left, not even their leaven. God made you new bread. He made you into a new lump. Now, why go back and get that starter stuff out? He says, get rid of it. And that's the point. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. In other words, I just got done saying that you're unleavened bread. That's who you are. Now I want you to remember how you got there. Christ. We have a Passover, and our Passover is in Christ. We have new life in Him. We've left Egypt to that promised land in Jesus Christ. What's the message? Total separation. Jesus died to separate us from the system. And just like the Israelites needed to commit themselves to cleaning out the leaven, we need to clean our lump, right? No leaven allowed. What's that mean our new life is? Holiness. Don't mix in old leaven. Verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness. And those are synonyms for evil. Malice is the attitude of sin. Wickedness would be the act of, the action of it. What's the feast? Well, they had the unleavened, feast of unleavened bread, but what's our feast? It's our gathering. Coming together as the church, living the Christian life out with each other. Joy all the time, right? There's no freedom to have that kind of joy if we ignore the leaven that needs to be dealt with. It can't be a combo thing. Leaven with the unleavened. This is a very helpful and important picture. A little sin permeates, and it can start as malice, that attitude. The attitude behind it, but we let it go, and it's going to permeate our whole church, and even if it's just one person. That's the bad kind of tolerance, and it saps the joy right out of the spiritual life of the church. Why do we need discipline in our church? For that joy. For that life. You see how the holiness is connected to the joy? Connected to the life? See? Notice, too, that what our church looks like when we deal with the sin. Verse 8, but with the unleavened bread, what does it say next? Of sincerity and truth. Honesty, sincerity, being real. And then it says truth. And here, in this context, true living. Truth living. Real obedience, real mercy, real compassion. All right, let's look at this last point here with our remaining time. In cleaning the church, are there any limitations? When do you do it? Are there any boundaries for when I clean the church this way that I have to be mindful of? I don't want to go too far, but I want to get there. Point number 4, the opportunity for cleaning. Verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. He wrote them a letter before 1 Corinthians. We've talked about this a little bit. What letter? Well, apparently a short one, telling them not to be in close relationships with immoral people. And I'm imagining that he explained it, but obviously not enough because they didn't get it. Literally, the word he uses here when he says associate is literally company with. It's a big long word with a little suffix attached to it, a prefix. Making a compound word, it is to come alongside in life as company and fellowship with. And he's saying, I told you not to do that with immoral people. Don't have close relationships with them. Intimate relationships of friendship. He says, remember when I wrote you about that? Now he's already said that we're supposed to put people that say that they're Christians but insist on being sexually immoral out of the church. Now what he's saying is this. Hey, this is old news, guys. Beloved, you can't share life with a person who lives that way. Makes no sense. You know, you run into this kind of stuff all the time, and it's very confusing as a Christian. When I first came to Fallon as a pastor, there was a woman who requested to meet with me to talk about some struggles that she was having in her marriage. So, sure, I listened. Brought an elder with me to listen to this poor woman share her heart. But as I listened and asked questions, it became clear to me she's married to an unbeliever. Okay, so I assumed maybe she became a believer at some point in time in that marriage. Now there's these issues. I asked her, when did you become a Christian? She said, oh, well, I've been one for a long time, almost all my life. Oh? I said, well, you marry this guy, he's not a Christian. Right. Well, why'd you do that? You knew he was not a Christian and you married him? As a professing Christian? Yeah. What's the big deal? She said. I said, well, obviously right now it is a big deal, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing for God to save you, right, in that, but going in knowing? I wasn't, in my thinking, you know, I thought, well, how, surely that was a struggle for her, but she claims to be a Christian, so she must have been a part of a church. What church let her have that kind of thinking? Was there anybody that gave you a warning, you know, don't do that, you know? It never occurred to her that she wouldn't, I mean, that there was anything wrong with what she did. It was normal. Why? Because everybody around her was doing it. This is where the church got to. Unequally yoked, and the church didn't help her see that. In fact, she was wondering why I was so bothered by that. Paul says, I wrote you not to associate with immoral people. Now watch this. He's going to clarify verse 10. To go back to our analogy, you had someone in the church with a spiritual cancer and no one wanted to touch it. We can't tolerate cancer because it's going to spread. We let a person go with that and said nothing. And so verse 10, he said, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. In other words, I didn't mean unbelievers who are immoral. Of course they're immoral, right? What this church did was they tried to get away from the immoral people out there in the world. Don't go to that school. Why? There's immoral people there. Don't go to that store. You know, don't go to that concert. Don't go to that shop, that restaurant. Have you heard? It's all filled with immoral people. Don't play on that team. There's immoral people on that team. What do you mean? I mean sexually immoral people. Verse 10, or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He says, if you took on that mentality, you'd have to go move to another planet. Have you noticed that there are immoral people everywhere? Like those 4th century hermit monks, you know, go out in the wilderness trying to get away from the world. Paul says that's not how you deal with sin. You can't cut yourself off from everyone outside the church. In fact, that's not even how you stay pure. John said, 1 John, in the world, what? Not of it. He never said stop being in the world. Jesus ate with sinners, right? Luke 5, gave a big reception. Go back and analyze the people that he was hanging out with, by the way. He's going to shock you. Those of you who have a sheltering mentality, you'll be shocked to find out. Jesus ate with sinners. He gave there was a big reception given. Great crowd reclining. Pharisees said, "Why do you guys eat with sinners?" Jesus said, "Well, I mean, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's a bunch of them over here." Oh, by the way, you're not claiming to be one of those sinners, so I guess you don't get saved. You can't cut yourself off from evil people. You mean you'd have to go live on Mars, right? And then, you know, when you did that, you ruined it. So with all your sin, so don't do that. Now, why did Paul pinpoint those sins? I like how one author put it. Look at the sins that he talked about. Those sins covered hedonism, immorality, materialism, covetousness, and religion, self-righteous religion, right? Idolatry. Or you might say it this way, sins against the self, sins against others, and sins against God. You know, that kind of stuff is everywhere. He says, I didn't write to you to stop being around those types of people. You can't. You'd have to go into some kind of bunker. You say, but I thought we were supposed to be separate from sin like that. You are. But listen, as one person put it, there's a difference between contact and conformity. I loved that. Contact and conformity. Jesus had contact with sinners. He did not have conformity with sinners. He touched sinners. He was around them. He never conformed to their standards. He was around drunkards. And by the way, he was accused of that. It would never hold water because he didn't do that. He was around prostitutes. You know, we don't avoid the world, but listen, like Matthew 5 says, we are salt to the world, light to the world. Say it a different way. We get in between the world and the church. Right? Christ. We're Christ to that world. We might be the only Christ that they ever see. You live in it. You love the people in it. You get in touch with them for the sake of Christ, to show them Christ and tell them about Christ. You give them a front row seat to what Jesus looks like living in this world. See, we go into the world right in the middle of it, and you love them with the truth. And you're truthful, and you do all you can do without conforming to them. Jesus prayed this way, John 17, 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. Like that. I believe this is really one of the hardest things, I think, for believers to understand when it comes to our relationship with the world. You know, you get into it, but you don't let it into you. So Paul says in verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He says, I wasn't talking about the world. I was talking actually about here, the church. Not talking about unbelievers, but believers who don't repent, who refuse church discipline. Don't even eat with those guys. No fellowship with them. Don't act like everything is normal. It isn't. Notice, by the way, too, he calls him a so-called brother. You know, you start acting like that and you refuse to repent when you've been shown the truth. And the best that we can say about you is you're a so-called brother. You claim to be a Christian, and that's all we can say. And by the way, if you look at this whole letter, you can find every one of those sins describing the Corinthians. Every one of these sins. They struggle with every one of them. This list isn't random. It's where they struggle. It's as though he's saying, deal with your personal sins and deal with those in the church. You know what that tells me? The reason we don't see the sins of others, and why, even if we did see it, we don't confront it, is because we have sin issues of our own that we're not dealing with. Man, if I confront that guy, I'll have to deal with my own sin. So I'll just be silent about it. Close my mouth. So what this also tells us is that it's not the words that are powerful, but the life, right? 4:19. If the life doesn't match up, go confront that guy, right? Galatians 6, in a spirit of gentleness. But you do go to him. Don't go with a gavel. You don't go with vengeance. You go with an eye to your own weaknesses. You go in love. Now, beloved, all of this should tell us that purity in God's church is very important to him. It's vital, right? Critical. And you don't do it and it will spread and kill the church. See? Now, what do we have to be careful of? Verse 12. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? We don't judge unbelievers. You're going to see, you read these two verses and realize the church is backwards, aren't we? We're so busy out there judging all those unbelievers out there. And we are like this when it comes to everyone here. We are to be each other's judge here. Verse 12, do you not judge those who are within the church? Yes, we're to be each other's judge here. We're all judges. Listen, I need you to be my judge. I do. And you know, you need me to be your judge too. So we keep an eye on each other. You say, but I feel like I have to be perfect around here or else I'll get judged. I tell you, we say this a lot, but it's very important. It's not about the perfection, but what is it about? The direction. Let me say it a different way. Jesus takes care of the perfection. You take care of the direction, right? And you do that by relying on Jesus, right? It's about desire, too. Start looking at others with a compass, not a clicker. You know what a clicker is? Oh, another sin, click. Oh, you did another one, click. Oh, there's another one, click. And pretty soon you're looking at your counter, and you're going, ha, 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 look at this. Oh, man, you're bad. No, it's about the compass. Where are you going? What's the direction of your life? And included in that direction is confession and repentance, right? And so if there's a desire to be like Christ, to obey Him, to love Him, to know Him, there's room to grow, right? Finally, verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you. You're more concerned with the sin of the world than you are the sin inside your church. Boy, we can get more bent out of shape about a politician's integrity than someone right here in our family. Are you kidding me? Somebody says, well, that I can't vote for that politician because have you seen the things, how he says this or does that or whatever? And I'm thinking to myself, boy, I don't want a pastor to be my president. You know? I mean, just some guy out there that's going to be some politician that's whatever. That's that deal. This is more important. Do you realize it has? Who cares what happens with our government that way? Oh no, no, it's important. Is it that important? The church will still be the church. Now, if you hear me saying that, saying don't go vote. Hey, go vote. And when you do, you say, oh yeah, all right, tell me who to vote for. I won't. But you know what I would say? You just read this and say, all right, what kind of guy do I want leading? And then, you know, go vote for that guy. Now, what's this all mean for our church? First, let me give you a few thoughts here. We'll end. Start with you. If you see no evil, you'll flee no evil, right? So are you confessing your own personal sin? First to God, Psalm 51, second to others, James 5, right? So first start with you. Secondly, be sensitive to others. Be sensitive to others. Help them with their own sins. Be willing to help others. Show them. Help them. Third, be willing to be bold. Don't close your eyes to obvious sin and think to yourself, oh, well, I can't tell them that. They'll not like me. Oh, yeah, they won't like you. That's right. But maybe that's just what they need. Say, hey, I don't want you to like me. I want you to be like Jesus. Fourth, make purity a big deal. That's the main sin here, by the way, isn't it? Needs to be in our church, too. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you and are thankful, Father, for all these promises, all these truths, and even that you've given us a path to purity, Lord, because so, I suppose if we all looked at our lives, and it can be intimidating and encumbrance, Lord, to try to be as pure as our Lord Jesus. But yet the promise is there. You attend us by the Spirit. You help us. And you've called us to be this kind of church. I pray you would help us to be committed to it, not for our own honor, but yours. We love you. Pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.